Let's get into the word. Matthew 6, 24. Now, before we go to Matthew 6, 24, I want to take you to the end of Matthew 7 to get sort of frame this up. Matthew 7. And, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters in Matthew. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in those three chapters, Jesus is presenting the characteristics of God's kids in his kingdom, what he expects of us during his kingdom reign. And some of us get a little bit confused with he's expecting you to live up to these characteristics now. And he basically demonstrates as he goes through there that you can't do it. It's not possible. But we are to strive to do that in these bodies, and in this fallen person that I am. My body's fallen, my soul is fallen, my spirit is fallen. I'm just a fallen human being. And to try to live up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount is impossible, right? So what I do, he says, here it is. Now look at chapter 7 with me, and chapter 7, we're going to pick up there, verse 24. Matthew. Oh, I'm sorry. No, that's okay. Yeah, we're in Matthew. Matthew 7, right. And verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings. Now, I want to stop right there. What sayings? You got to go all the way back to chapter 5, where you hear the Beatitudes, right? And you hear about you have heard it said, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say even if you lust after somebody, you've committed in your heart. You've heard it said that you should not murder. I say that Jesus said, but even if you have anger in your heart, it's the same thing. And so we go back and we read through this, and then we come to and all of everything in between, chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through here to this point. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, all of these sayings, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus is the rock. And so we build on him, and this is the sanctification process. You've heard of sanctification? Sanctification is a work that he does, but we participate in sanctification. The sanctification process is God's work. By the way, just a quick trip through Romans 1 through 8. Romans 1 through 8, the first part deals with the fact that I am justified by what Christ did for me on the cross. He shed his blood, and God now is appeased, and my sins are atoned for, and I put my faith in that. Because I put my faith in that, he says this, by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Not by works, not of yourself, so you cannot boast, right? That's the justification part. That's the work he did on the cross, is past, right? Past. Something that he did in history, we can look back to the cross. And then there's sanctification. Sanctification is a process that God is completing in me, setting me apart, making me holy. It's his work. And the sanctification process is something that I participate in. It took me a long time to get a hold of this, that how do I participate in the sanctification process? Well, by being aware of your choices, right? When I am in sanctification, in other words, I am being made holy, it's a process, I'm set apart, God is doing a work in me, but I have to participate by doing what? By abiding in Christ, right? Remaining in him. It takes my part. I have to participate. I have to abide in him as he does the work in me. Another one, you've heard of walking in the Spirit, right? You've heard of walking in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, we are taught to walk in the Spirit. How do I walk in the Spirit? This stinking flesh, I'm always battling it. I don't know about you, but I do. Does anybody here not have a problem with the flesh? I have a counseling appointment. We can spend some time together to talk about that, but we all stumble in the flesh. And it even says right there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that you do not do what you want to do. But the verse just before that, verse 16 of Galatians 5, says that you are to walk in the Spirit. How do I walk in the Spirit? That's your part. You participate by being aware of your choices and then giving those choices to Christ. Well, what's another way to say it? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. A lot of you on Sunday night, you hear me quote that verse a lot. But that really is a verse that we all need to put into practice in the sanctification process, the work that God is completing in me. I participate by taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. You're saying, how can you take every thought captive? That's what you're working on in this life. That's my goal, to learn how to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Well, I can't do that. Yeah, but you can little by little. You can overcome. That's another one, overcome. You've ever heard that phrase before? In Revelation 2 and 3, we hear that over and over. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your works. And all of a sudden, I get a little scared, don't you? Because he's looking at my works. And my works ain't so hot. You know, I those thoughts that I had, you know, that he said back in Matthew 5, he says, you may not have committed adultery, but you got it in your heart, so it's the same thing, and I'm judging your thoughts. So you need to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And so I'm thinking, how do I do that? I do it little by little. I do it with baby steps. I begin to grow as I learn to take those thoughts captive, and as I begin to give them to Him, I now am participating in the sanctification process. Now, I don't sanctify myself. He's the one that sanctifies me, and it's His work. There's nothing that I can do other than be aware of my choices and then take captive those thoughts when they come my way, which are fiery darts from the enemy, Ephesians 6. And then I capture the thought before I act on the thought, or before I speak my thought, which usually gets me into trouble, right? And so as I do that, then I participate in this process of being made holy. And as I do that, God then develops and matures me and grows me. I don't grow me, God grows me. As I learn, and that all fits in with him saying, remember he says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. That's all in the same category. Deny yourself, well, how do I deny myself? Be aware of your thoughts. Take captive every thought to make them obedient to Christ. So my goal in this life is to take captive every thought, and as I begin to master that, which I probably never will, I teach at the senior citizens it's not a convalescent home, but senior activity home. I teach there, and they're in their 80s and 90s. And they're still, some of them are Christians for years and years and years. And I'll ask them, how many of you have mastered taking captive every thought? And I don't see any hands go up. I've got a couple of pastors in there, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, you should be teaching me. And I'm up here talking to you, but you know, it's the sanctification process. It's the most difficult part of our Christian walk. That's where all the warfare is going. It's the part that's happening right now. And so this is what Jesus is talking about here. When you hear these sayings of mine and you do them, I will liken him, in verse 24, to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Taking captive those thoughts, making them obedient to Christ, putting feet on my faith. And as I do that, then when the storms come, I'll stand strong. And by the way, Israel didn't attack Iran this past week. We were expecting that might happen, and Boucher which is where Russia has been building a nuclear power plant on behalf of Iran. It's been activated. It now has the radioactive materials running through the plant, and if they were to blow it up, it might become another Chernobyl. And so now it's extra dangerous for Israel to attack, not only for the people living in that community, but world opinion coming against Israel. We've got a pretty hairy thing developing right before our very eyes. Iran has just announced that they're going to, they're in the process of developing advanced weapons. They just put that word out. They have new, faster boats, new missiles, and so on that we didn't know about. And they said, up your nose with a rubber hose, okay? You know? And Israel is in a very precarious position, and they will be put more and more into a difficult position. And this scares people. This scares people as they hear about this. The winds of war, and it's something that you get, I don't know about you, get this little thing in your gut thinking, whoa, you know, this could get pretty serious here. How's this going to affect me? And the fear wants to take over. Don't have any part of that. As I tell you right now, God's word is true. Let every man be a liar and God be the one who is truthful, right? Yeah. And so what we do is when we see these things happen, we do what? We look up for our redemption draws nigh. That's what the Bible says. And guess what? Israel's not going to lose. They're not going to lose. Iran is saying we're going to wipe Israel off the map. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. I'm confident of that. Why? Because of my opinion? No, my opinion stinks. But God's word is true. And I don't have fear about this. A lot of people are pretty worried out there. And we don't have anything to fear because we're looking forward to that day when he takes us home. But everyone, verse 26, who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. So if you're not taking every thought captive to do them, to do what's right, by being aware of your choices, continually aware of your choices, and then when that temptation comes your way, you grab the thought before you act on it. You give it to Christ. And this past week, you know, we learned about that, right? How to allow the Spirit of God to come into your heart. And to have, if you're not baptized in the Spirit, you need to be baptized in the Spirit. You need to ask God to come upon me. Please fill me with your Spirit, Lord. I can't do it by myself. I should ask God every morning. I should confess to him, Lord, I'm just a leaky vessel. I need you today. Please fill me up to make me full this day so that when those temptations or those attacks come along with those fiery darts, you then are able to take captive those thoughts to make them obedient to Christ. Now let's go to verse 24 of chapter 6, and we'll cover the verses I had planned to cover tonight. Now remember, as we look at this study on the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is concerned primarily with what's going on in your heart, not impressed by your outward actions. There's a lot of phonies out there that can do outward stuff, but in their hearts are filled with dead men's bones and blasphemies. But here, Jesus is very concerned about what's going on in your heart. The outward requirements of the law, yes, they are important. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, but the inward requirements are more important. Do not be angry. Do not lust. God is most concerned with your thought life and your motives, verse 24. Now, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So, it's so very true. You're going to serve something in this life, and you can't do two at the same time. And he uses the example here of mammon, which in the NIV is translated money. You cannot serve both God and money, as the NIV puts it, and this is true. God, I believe, uses money as a major test in our life, especially in our day and age in an industrial society. We're not agrarian, right, where you can go out and just pull vegetables and fruits out of your tree and go barter with somebody. A barter is not so much in our culture, but we live in an asphalt jungle, right? It's pretty hard to find food that way without somebody arresting you. If you go out and pick an apple off somebody's tree, back in the ancient days of Israel, they gleaned the fields, and then afterwards, the poor people were allowed to go in and get what's left, and that's how the poor people lived in Israel. They lived off of what was left over after they passed through the fields once in the harvest. And we don't have that here. There's a few that, I don't know if you remember the old strawberry field out there in, on Chapman Boulevard by Euclid. Remember that old strawberry field where Kaiser is? You know what the owner of that did? He would pass through it, and then he would allow people to come in and fill their bags up with strawberries. Remember that?
I picked there, man.
Oh, yeah, you know.
Yeah,
and it's pretty cool, you know, that they would allow to do that. But you don't find that too often anymore, where they would allow you to do that. But this day and age, money, life runs on money. The greenback, you got to have it. I think one of the hardest things to do is to give your money to God. That's very tough to do. I'm not talking about the tithe. I'm just saying you're all your money. In the New Testament, you know, they tithe 10, yes, even 30% in the Old Testament. If you add it all up, it's about 30% is what they, offerings and tithes and so on in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, you know how much he wants? 100%. He wants it all. And then when you give, he wants you to do it hilariously. 2 Corinthians 9, we just learned about that with Pastor Mark, right? If you can't give hilariously, don't even do it. Don't do it. You're wasting your money. But he wants you to give in faith. And money is one of the biggest challenges today, I think, of our faith. And I want to show you a story in the Old Testament that testifies to this. In 1 Kings, let's go there. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to read about Elijah. And this is a very tough situation that we're going to read. I don't even know how, what God is about to ask, what we're going to see with Elijah. God is asking Elijah to do something I don't know if I could do. But you see, Elijah was a man of God, and Elijah was obedient. And he was asked to do something very tough. I mean, today if you did what God asked Elijah to do, people would look down on you. They would think very little of you for what Elijah did, as we're going to read here. Let's look at verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Actually, let's start in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, saying, verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which is in southern Lebanon, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now notice that God tells Elijah, I've commanded this widow, when you come there, she's going to expect you. And I've told her that you need this widow, you provide for Elijah. Now, what you need to know about this is that they're in a great drought, and they're in a recession, and there's not a lot of stuff, just like we are today. A lot of people have lost their jobs. Only back then, it's even worse because the skies have been shut up for three and a half years. And as we shall see, this command that God gave the widow will be a challenge to her faith, because God is asking her not to just to give a tithe, but to give everything. Verse 10, so he arose, Elijah arose, and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Verse 11, and as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, now we need to stop there real quick. Hospitality was a big thing, is a big thing in that culture. So if somebody's coming along and they ask you for some hospitality, and then it's just expected that you help a stranger, somebody that's in need. In this case, he's asked her for a cup of water. So she's doing what their culture would require. And he said, in verse 11, and as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Uh-oh, now it's not just a cup of water. You're asking me to give you some food, and it's hard times right now. please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Verse 12, so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. They're in their last bit of food. Have you ever been to that spot where you don't know where you're going to get your next meal? I know some of you have. You don't know where you're going to get your next food bite? This is where she's at. And she has a son. I don't know if you have children, but that makes it doubly worse. You know, you're responsible for taking care of your children, and you got to go in there and watch them die? Wow, that's a pretty heavy request here. A pretty heavy thing for her. So this widow, being desperately poor, how could she even begin to tithe? How could she even begin to give up when it would only mean her death and the death of her son? Verse 13, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. As we get into the latter part of chapter 6 of Matthew, this will become very real. Because what he's telling her, she's on the verge of, she's thinking she's going to die. She's thinking it's about over. She's going to cook her last meal. She and her son, they're starving. And he's telling her not to fear. Don't fear. Has anybody, have you ever been that desperate where you don't have enough food, where you think you're going to die unless you get, you know, you're going to die? Has anybody ever been there? Well, she's there. And and he tells her, don't fear. Verse 13, go and do as you have said, he tells her, but make me a small cake from it and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. He just challenges her faith now. It's a test. Are you going to trust me? God, this is from God. And if you are obedient and you give me what's left in there, you give it to me first, I guarantee you it's going to be okay. Now, she's got her son there. And she's going to give this last bit of food to the stranger and not to her son? Is that insane or what? I like I said earlier, I don't even know how Elijah could even do this walking in, but it takes faith. He's trusting God, right? And that's really where the Lord wants us when it comes to our funds, our money. He wants us to trust Him with our money. He may ask you to take a cut in pay. Maybe some of you are there. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're anticipating, oh boy, I wonder when they're going to lay off. You're not to fear. Why should you fear? God is here. He wants to minister to you and to let you know and prove to you that He is there to minister to you and take care of your needs. And that's the story that's going on here. So God is using Elijah in this widow's life to teach her about giving. Trust me, God says. And we come to verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. So she decided to trust God here. And she and he and her household ate for many days. She only had enough left for one meal, and they're already going many days, eating many meals. Verse 16, and the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So this widow put her faith in God and not in mammon, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us back here in Matthew 6. He doesn't want you putting your faith in mammon. He wants you putting your faith in Him. It might come someday. I don't know how soon, but it could happen where the gas prices can shoot up to $10 a gallon. That could happen. And we could see a run on the stores, everybody in a panic, running down to the stores. and grabbing enough food for themselves, you know, and only to take it home and then have some guy come in and rob them of it, right? So who are we going to trust? See what it boils down to? Am I going to trust God? Am I going to use my human logic and the way I understand human nature? And I know, you know, I got to load up with guns and Uzis and grenades and RPGs. So when they come through my door, I can shoot it and not only blow them up, but blow me up too. And by the way, if you have guns, I'm not speaking out against guns, but you know, the guns that you have, they can use against you. Yeah. No. Keep going. Okay. You want me to tell them about your gun? I won't tell them. Okay. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Matthew 6:25. Do not worry. There it is. Do not worry. Wasn't that what we were just reading about? Elijah told the widow, don't worry. Don't fear. Don't worry. God's in control. Here Jesus is telling us, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? I've thought about that, you know, the birds. You know all the birds you see in the air? You see lots of birds. How often do you see them laying on the ground? They died, you know, they get old. Don't birds get old and die? Where do they go? Do they bury them? They have little funerals? I don't know what happens to them. I mean, there's thousands of birds. I lived on a street in Garden Grove with these eucalyptus trees in the backyard, and it's filled with crows. Crows everywhere. I mean, you know, every morning, all over the place. Hundreds of them living in those trees. But did you know, I never saw one laying on the ground? Where do they go? I did see one once. My neighbor had a shotgun and they were shooting them out of the trees and one fell in my backyard. I went down and yelled at the neighbor, what are you shooting the birds for? He thought I was nuts. I was only 8 years old. He comes down, Mr. Pratt. He was a nice guy, but they didn't like the crows. They were shooting them down from the backyard. And he comes down and he knocks on the door. My dad answers it, and I'm in the back there, and he says, what's wrong with your son? I don't know what I was thinking. Anyway.
What did your dad say?
What did my dad say? I don't know. I don't know what he said, but I'm sure he defended me. Yeah, he probably said, well, yeah, you know, I've been wondering about that myself. But, you know, God takes care of them. And then I've thought about what birds eat. You know, oh, man, am I going to have to be eating that stuff? You know what they eat? You ever water your lawn? And then what?
Why would you have to eat that stuff?
Yeah, that's what I'm wondering. He's using an example of a bird, you know. After you water your lawn or mow it, you know, the little bugs are coming up and the birds want to hop around and they eat the bugs. I was thinking, is that what he means? We'll be eating bugs? You know? No, that's not. I'm sure that's not what it means. Yeah, well, do Christians starve? I don't want to get into that. God takes care of you. That's the bottom line. He's telling us right here. He takes care of us. I don't know what he'll give us to eat, but he'll take care of us. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? How can you can't do that. Worrying doesn't, another passage says, how, you know, can you add hairs to your head? I've been trying for many years to try to add hairs to my head, and it hasn't been working, you know. I've worried about it. I think more fall out from worrying about it. But no, you can't do that by worrying. We waste our time far too often worrying about things that are never going to happen. Or worrying about what you're going to say. Do you do that? You know, somebody does something to you, they hurt you or something at work or whatever it is. And then you spend the weekend thinking about what you're going to say Monday to get back at them or to make it right. And then you rehearse it in your head. Has anybody ever done that? Am I the only one that does that? And, oh yeah, okay, thank you. There's an honest person right over here. And then you play the scene out in your head, and then when the time comes, it never happens. It doesn't happen the way you think it's going to happen. And we worry unnecessarily over these things. And God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to worry about our food, about our clothing. Verse 28, so why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. You know, today our kids worry about designer clothes. That's the extent of their worry. It's not so much whether they have clothes or not. It's more like, hey, you know, we're going to go down to Mervyn's and buy a sweater. Mervyn's? Mervyn's? What's that? You know, American Eagle. That's more like it. Or Gap, hey, let's go there. That's a cool place. And that's where our kids are at today. But he's saying, you know, hey, don't worry about your clothing, about what you're going to wear. Consider the lilies of the field. Now, look at this one. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. You see what Jesus is doing to Solomon? He's giving him a backhanded slap, isn't he? He's not a complimenting Solomon. Solomon was what, the richest man in the world? And everybody flocked to come and hear him. He's real famous and wonderful, and everybody loved him. And yet, here Jesus is giving him a backhanded slap, even with all his robes and all of his glory. He says, I tell you, these lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. They don't, you know, have to work at becoming what they are. They don't have to toil and spin and be fearful over, oh, am I going to lose my liliness? You know, the essence of what a lily is. They don't worry about it. They just, they're there, and God feeds them and takes them and nourishes them. He says, I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. It's interesting, as Jesus gives him a backhanded slap here. It reminds me of Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? A word of warning, don't ever read it when you're depressed. It's not a good book to read. You know, the one where he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The Hebrew is there, emptiness, emptiness, meaningless, meaningless. Everything under the sun, it's meaningless over and over and over again. You know, and by the time before you get to chapter 12, it's really a bummer. You know, yeah, you know, he's right. This is pretty depressing, you know. But then he concludes by saying this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. That's Solomon's conclusion after he gives this totally bleak, terrible picture of what this life is all about. And think about the guy too. He wrote this when he was older. He'd already experienced everything there is experienced. One of the richest men ever to live. That says a lot about riches, doesn't it? You read Ecclesiastes and read about all this depression. He had everything. And he says, it's all empty. It's empty. It's meaningless. Vanity. Vanity. Everything, and notice the key phrase in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. Everything under the sun. In this world where Satan rules, the prince of this world, everything in his kingdom, it's meaningless. It's empty. And the only thing that counts is fearing God. Isn't that what we're reading about here? Isn't that what Elijah told the widow to do? Don't fear. Don't fear. And it took Solomon and all of his wisdom over all those years to finally come to the conclusion that's really all that matters, is to fear God. To fear God and to keep his commandments. And then he goes on in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That is my goal, is to want to honor God and keep his commands. Now, can anybody in here keep his commands perfectly? No. But what he's looking at is your heart and your want to and your willingness to seek him. There's a scripture in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that is sort of hard for me to understand, but it goes like this, and this is the NIV version. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who, now here it is, earnestly seek him, diligently seek him. Now, my question to you, do you earnestly seek him? Do you diligently seek him? I ask myself the same question. I honestly, before you, to be frank and transparent, I don't know if I'm really earnestly seeking him to the degree that I should be. You follow what I'm saying? Because I'll go home and I'll watch a movie. I'll do that. I'll sit there and I'll watch Bill O'Reilly bloviate for an hour. And I'm thinking now, when it's all done, I'm thinking now, what did I get out of that? Well, I learned some news, I think. I learned some news about what's going on, about how bad this world is, and it reminds me of Ecclesiastes, and it sort of depresses me. You know, how stupid man is. You know the mosque thing over there in New York, Ground Zero? I watch that, and they get on, they chatter back and forth and fight, and you watch that for about an hour, and then you turn it off and go, I'm sort of depressed watching this stuff. You know, watching us, our government, how they handle it. And it gets sort of, and there's so many, there's a whole, I don't need to tell you, you know what I'm talking about. And so I wonder, how earnest is earnest? How diligent is diligent? And this, I cannot judge you and you cannot judge me. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We must prove faithful in a trust that God has given us. You must prove faithful in the trust God has given you. It's stewardship. We're all stewards. You must prove faithful the responsibility God has given you. He's given everyone in this room, you have responsibilities based on the gift he's given you. And you must prove faithful in that. But listen to this. Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court as far as proving faithful in these matters. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. He says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. And I'm thinking, wow, Paul got him to that point to where he doesn't even worry about how earnest is or how diligent he is. How earnest or diligent. He got to that point. I don't even care. Whether you judge me, any human court judge me, I don't even judge myself when it comes to proving myself faithful in this calling that God has called me to. But then he says, that doesn't make me innocent. That doesn't make me innocent. In other words, I could be going along doing what God has called me to do, and I may not really be doing exactly what he wanted me to do to the full extent, to the full degree of that earnestness that God wants me to have. That diligence, you know, to the highest level. He says that. But, you know, what's going to happen is when Jesus comes back, then he's going to reveal the motives and the secrets of my heart. When he comes back, that's going to be revealed in that day. And I'm thinking, wow, that's going to be a heavy trip that day when that happens. And I wonder about it. But, you know, don't wonder about it too much because you can't go anywhere with it. You just got to live by faith and do the best you can do and know and humble yourself before God and let him totally empty you. Let him bring situations into your life where you will say, Lord, I didn't really seek you earnestly in this area. And I confess that to you and I want another chance. Give me another chance to work on that. You work with me on that. And I will do my best to have victory over that area. That's all we can do. Can you do anything more than that? I mean, you can't. You really can't. And so he tells us that we are to do the best we can with who we are, where we are at, with as much earnestness as possible. As much diligence as possible as I can do. I'll stay up to read my Bible and my eyes are like, you know, trying to close and I'm trying to read this section to get it and my mind's like, no, you can't do it anymore. You got to go to sleep. So I fall asleep. Or I'm praying, oh, I got to pray. Are you with me on this? I'm praying and I'm thinking of people I can pray for, and then the last thing I remember is, gee, who did I last pray for? Has that ever happened to you? And I'm thinking, how earnest was I really? Was I earnest enough? And the word, the Bible tells us, don't worry about it. Paul says, I don't even judge myself when it comes to these things, because I know, but I'm dust. I'm but dust. And I'm not going to be perfect. The only one the only way I'm going to be perfect is by allowing Jesus to make me perfect through what he did on the cross. And then I will do my best to walk in the Spirit. And the big measure, the big thermometer, is the fear issue. Is the fear issue. Do I have fear? And if I don't have fear when those obstacles come my way that normally cause me to be fearful, if I'm able to take captive the thought and remember, hey, wait, God's in charge, and oh yeah, he did say that I shouldn't worry about this, you know, because he's going to take care of what I eat and what I wear. And so what am I worried for? You know? And take captive that thought and hold on to it and realize that he will deliver you. He will. Matthew 6:30. He goes on talking about how God takes care of the grass of the field. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and is tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And there's that little faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those. Don't forget that little word, reward. He rewards those who do what? Earnestly seek him. Just as a side tangent on the rewards issue. He rewards those. Does that mean salvation? Is salvation a reward? It is not a reward. Why? It's a gift. And we have a tendency to get those two mixed up. Thus the whole Calvin versus Arminius debate. We get the salvation mixed up, which is a free gift, with earning rewards. Rewards has nothing to do with salvation, other than the sanctification process, things that I earn as I overcome. I was so liberated from Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that seemed so works-oriented. Jesus comes and he judges the church and he says, I know your works, and you guys are messing up. You're not very good. The only good church was the one that was suffering, dying for the faith. Oh, no, am I going to have to be a martyr, you know, to be accepted by Christ? But when you read the passages closely, it's not about salvation as much as it is rewards for overcoming. And that set me free when I finally got a hold of that. Oh, you of little faith. The greatest thing you can do is to trust him when the times get hard. When you don't know how you're going to pay for your bills. When you don't know where your next bite of food is going to come from. To trust God. He'll see to it that you're taken care of. Do Christians die of starvation? Sure they do. They do, don't they? I'd be lying to you if I didn't say they didn't. Job had it pretty tough, didn't he? I mean, he lost everything. He's sitting on the ash heap scraping his boils with a broken potsherd. And he's about ready to die. His wife comes out. And, you know, I'm thinking, well, hey, here comes my wife. She's going to encourage me. She's going to maybe give me a glass of water, give me something to eat. And then she says, why don't you just curse God and die? Oh, thanks for comforting me, you know? Thanks a lot.
Thanks, honey.
Yeah.
I love you, too.
And Job gets to the point to where he says to God, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I mean, you may be on the verge of dying of starvation, or dying of some kind of injury. It could even be cancer. It could be something awful. But you know, just like Job, what he wants us to do, God, this is true faith. This is faith. When I say, when I look against all, it's against all odds that I'm going to make it, and I look to God and I say, even though you slay me, you take me out, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to cross that veil of death trusting you when I stand before you. And that's where he wants us. That's where he wants. So to say that Christians never die of starvation, that's ridiculous to say. So what God, he's dealing with each of us according to where we're at and the plans that he has that he wants to accomplish. It's none of my business to judge God and what he's doing in your life. And it's none of your business to judge me what he's doing in my life. Because we're all free in Christ. And praise God for that. It sets me free. Because then I don't have to worry so much when somebody's over here saying, oh, he's not doing it the right way. You know, get rid of this guy. Because he doesn't have it right. You know, I know what's best. And when they're going to do that to you too. You're going to be criticized. It might be family members, might be friends. Simply because you take a stand for Christ and saying, what's wrong with you? Are you screwed up? And you could say, yeah, I guess I am. I'm a sinner, you know, and I need God's help, you know? Okay. And then he says this, and this is, it all ties together. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what you're to do first. Not the food, not the clothing, not the material things, not the money, but you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things that you need, he's going to see to it that you get it. They're going to be added to you. And therefore, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Isn't that what we spend so much time doing? Worrying about tomorrow. And that's a dark place to be. When you're worrying about tomorrow and today, he's taking care of your needs and you're going, oh, what am I going to do about tomorrow? And he's saying, don't worry about tomorrow because you got enough problems today. You got enough problems to deal with today. Now, he's not saying don't plan. He's just saying don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Satan is after you today. When you start worrying about tomorrow, you're just stacking it on. You're stacking it on. Did you get that part? He's not saying don't plan. He's not saying don't make preparations. He's saying just don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. And worry is a nemesis of most folks. It's a nemesis. I'm to be concerned for others, but I'm not to worry about things concerning myself. And you know what's tough? It's tough when you have children. Because you tend to want to worry for your children. And God doesn't want you doing that. He doesn't want you to worry, oh, they're not going to have it as good as me. That we need to, it comes to a point where we got to release our children to the Lord and let him deal with them according to where they're at. I could be concerned for my children. Oh, well, what's the difference between concern and worry? Well, worry causes inside of you something that distances you from God. If that's the kind of worry you have, then it's not concern. Worry distances you from God. Worry gets your mind off, forces you to get your mind off of God and off the Lord and onto what may happen. And your imagination begins to take over, and then the devil plays havoc with your mind because you haven't taken captive the thoughts and given it back to him. And think about it anyway. Half the time that you worry about what where's my child? They haven't called me. I don't know what they're doing. You know, and oh, it's 1 a.m. Oh, and you've been doing this for how many, 20 years now? And they always show up. And you're going, why do I go through that? And it just isn't necessary, especially when it's not faith. Therefore, don't worry. Don't be anxious about these things, about what's going on tomorrow. Just deal with what's going on today. Pray in the Spirit about what is happening right now before you. If you don't pray in the Spirit, it's a good thing to learn to do. Praying in the Spirit There's two ways, speaking in tongues and then groanings. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells us that the Holy Spirit will intercede for us with groans that we cannot understand.
That's mine. Right there.
That's your, the groanings, you're a groaner, huh?
That's my scripture, Romans 8:23.
Ah, there you go.
The Holy Spirit intercedes, but we don't know how to pray for it. I'm sorry for interrupting, but that's my favorite.
No,
I love that.
That's right. And so if I don't speak in tongues, I can at least groan and before the Lord, because I don't know the words to say. I don't know the right words to speak. And so then I let the Lord do it through me, and I then offer it back to Him in faith, in faith. If I can speak in tongues, then I speak in tongues. Tongues is not for people around me. It's between me and the Lord. And so as I speak in tongues, I'm saying, Lord, I don't know how, I don't have the words that I can understand, so I speak in a language that only He can understand, and I offer it back up to Him. And then there'll be a peace. That peace will come, it'll move in, and isn't that what we want? Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, I'm quoting to you Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for no thing, but in everything, everything, make your request known to God with thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving part is so important, because that's your faith part. If you can, in the middle of an anxious attack, begin to thank God in the middle of it, even though it hasn't been resolved yet, and you don't know what the you don't know how it's going to work its way, how it's going to resolve itself. You begin to thank Him in the middle of that trial as you offer up your petition before Him. And then this is what's going to happen. The peace of God, the peace of God, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And that is one of the toughest things, I think, in this life to do, is to do just that. When that situation hits you, and it's usually sort of a blindside, isn't it? I wasn't expecting, boom, there it is, and oh, my insides want to get all turmoil and upset. And He's saying, wait a minute, stop. Don't be anxious about this. Don't be anxious. But in prayer now, offer that up with thanksgiving. And as you do that, then His peace will flood in. But I got to take the first step, right? Don't I? If I allow the flood to move in and take over, and then I get excited and I say things I don't mean, then later on I have to apologize. So, God is good, isn't He? He's good all the time. He is good. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your precious word that You've given us tonight, that we can take those little nuggets of Your word and apply them into our life, that we would honor You in all that we say and do, and that You would be glorified even the rest of this evening, Lord, as we go our ways, that You will bless each and every person here that has come here tonight to draw close to You, to learn of You, that You would answer their heart's desire and their prayer, Lord. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with His Spirit even now. May His power come upon you to prepare you for this week, that you can go forth in battle against the evil one who would try to take you out with his fiery darts. May He go before you and make your path straight as you commit your ways to Him. May you be filled with His Spirit, knowing that He is for you and not against you. He's your high tower. He's your rock. He's your fortress. He's your front guard and your rear guard. He's your hedge. He keeps you safe as you look to Him, and He will take you through this week with great victory. In Jesus' name, amen.